Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we just thank you, Lord, so much for your love for us. We thank you, Lord, that you are the resurrection and the life. And Lord, this evening, as Dan and Nicole were just singing, our desire is to be captivated by you tonight. And Lord, I pray even in this time that you would captivate our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Here in John chapter 11, John comes to the seventh sign miracle. It's the seventh and final before the crucifixion of Christ. We saw the first in Jesus turning the water into wine in John chapter 2. The healing of the nobleman's son in John chapter 4. The third came by the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5. And then the fourth was the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6. And the fifth was the walking on the water in John chapter 6. And then the sixth was the healing of the blind man in John chapter 9. And then this, number seven, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Now, in each of those signs, Christ is giving, or each of those miracles, Christ is giving a sign. None of these are a miracle in and of themselves, but each one preaches its own sermon. Each one is meant to illustrate something. And after each miracle, Jesus elaborates on really kind of the purpose of each one. And that's John's theme. That's why he writes at the end of his gospel. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. He says if they were all written, there isn't enough books to contain them. But he said these, the ones that I'm pointing out, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing you may have life in his name. And so each miracle sets the stage for a message, for a truth that John is going to use in illustrating the deity of Christ. And so we come to number seven this evening here in John chapter 11. We begin in verse 1. It says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha." Now the name Lazarus is in the Aramaic, it's Eliezer. The New Testament written in Greek and Aramaic. And the name Lazarus in the Aramaic, it's Eliezer, which means God is our help. That's a good name for a man who is about to die. But Lazarus of Bethany, he has two sisters, Mary and Martha, and the three of them, they're in the inner circle of Jesus. They're close friends of Jesus. He spends time at their house. He's close to these three and has a very close and intimate relationship with them. And we're told in verse 2 that it was Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. And we'll see what John is referring to here. We'll see this in chapter 12. We'll see it in the next chapter. And Matthew and Mark, when they wrote about Mary anointing Jesus, they don't name her. They wrote during a time when the church was undergoing persecution. And so her name is not given. And they tell us that what she did was going to be a memorial for generations to come, for really all of history, but they don't tell us who she is. But John, writing much later, most likely after Mary is dead, he names her. He tells us who the woman was who anointed Jesus for burial, that it was Mary, that these two sisters, Mary and Martha, close companions with Christ. In verse 3, it says, "Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" Now, this is interesting. I want you to take note of this. This is a home in Bethany where Jesus came and rested. It's a place where he came and he fellowshiped. He would stay there, and they were, you know, hospitable to him. And that was no small task. I mean, when Jesus showed up, it was always with at least 12 other guys, sometimes even more. I mean, it was always like Thanksgiving every time he arrived. And they brought him in, and they welcomed him and his disciples, and they fixed a meal for them. And Martha, you know, she's always seen as serving Jesus and his disciples. And he loved this family. He was close to this family. He was intimately acquainted with this family. This was a godly home. And it's a home where Jesus is welcome. But there's sickness there. Lazarus is sick. And so the sisters send the message to Jesus. Lord, the one whom you love is sick. They use the word love here in the Greek. It's phileo. It means fond of. Lord, the one that you are fond of, Lazarus, he's sick. Now, I want you to note that they don't say, Lord, the one who loves you is sick. Even though that was true, I mean, Lazarus loved Jesus. But that's not what they say. They say, no, the Lord, the one that you love, the one that you are fond of. And I want you to take note of that, because there are those who will wrongly suggest that if you are walking in close proximity to Jesus, that you are going to be free from sickness. And that's just plain false. Sickness and suffering come to every house, even a godly home. How can that be? Well, we read on Sunday, we looked at Psalm 23. We saw where our Lord, David describes him as the good shepherd, who even though he's leading us, even though he's directing us, even though we're following him, that he can take us through the valley of the shadow of death. Or the valley, it can be translated, of darkness and gloom and even despair. Our shepherd leading us there. Remember what Paul, remember his testimony? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about his thorn in the flesh, his messenger of Satan, this sickness that inflicted him. But it was through that he learned about the wonderful goodness and sufficiency of the grace of God. Remember what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 when he said that we are hard pressed? The idea being we're being squeezed, crushed like a grape on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, Paul said, but not destroyed. Paul is describing there his life, his ministry. He went through some rough times in following his Lord. But as Paul writes that, he's not thinking about suicide. Oh, he committed suicide a long time ago. He wrote of it in Galatians 2, verse 20, when he said, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, Paul was crucified a long time ago. He committed suicide, in a sense, spiritually, a long time ago. I've been crucified with Christ, and the life that I live now, I live by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself for me. What Paul was saying is, even when following Jesus, there are valleys of the shadow of death. There are dark times. And here's a family that Jesus loves and cares about, and yet they are going through a dark time. Can I encourage you tonight? Those of you who find yourself going through a dark time, take courage in this. Jesus loves this family. He cares about them. And notice it says in verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death. Now, those hearing that might have ran back and said to Mary and Martha, hey, it's okay. He said it's not unto death. It's going to be okay. But notice he continues, but for the glory of God. It's not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. This sickness isn't unto death, but God's going to be glorified in it. And then it says in verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And also, it's interesting to note that the word love here, it's a different word. It's agape. It's agape, agapeo in the Greek. It's that word that speaks of God's divine love, of his rich love. Now, this is interesting to me. From their perspective, Lord, the one that you love, the one that you phileo, the one that you are fond of is sick. From his perspective, he agapes them. It's a love that is stronger, he's describing, that is deeper. And we're going to see as Jesus, he loves this family with an intense love. And yet, he's going to delay his coming. And again, there are households represented even here tonight that you're suffering, there's sickness. And he loves you. And sometimes we can go through mental gymnastics when we're going through that type of thing. And we can be wondering, how is this happening? And why is it happening? And, you know, is God punishing me? Is he out to get me? And the answer is no. Listen, God punished Jesus 2,000 years ago on the cross for all of your sins. Every single one of them. He is not punishing you now. He disciplines us, yes, because he loves us, but his discipline is always to correct. It's always to restore. It's not to punish. It's not simply to just be mean. And so Jesus loves Lazarus with a divine love, and he loves his sisters with a divine love, and they're still suffering here. So verse 6 says, so when he had heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Now this seems like a contradiction here. He hears that Lazarus is sick, and you would think that he would have ran down there. Man, come on, let's go. But instead he waited. It's the love of God tarrying here. And notice the sentence structure here. It's amazing. In verse 5, he loved them. He loved them with he agapes them. But in verse 6, and he heard that they were sick and he waited. What? It's like, that doesn't make sense. Oh, Jesus loved them. Lazarus is sick. Oh, let's hang out here for a couple more days. But you see, we have a tendency many times to interpret God's delays for denials. And that's simply not the case. In verse 7, it says, then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go again to Judea. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you're going there again? Lord, you want to go back? Are you crazy? That's what they're asking here. Hey, don't you remember? They wanted to throw rocks at you just a while ago when you were there, just lately, and you want to go back? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? Now, we know that there's 24 hours in the day. He's speaking about daylight, 12 hours of daylight. And he says, if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Now, to the Hebrews, every day was arranged around a period of daylight, 12 hours, and a period of night that was 12 hours. And basically what Jesus was telling his disciples is, don't you realize that a day can't finish unless it's over with? And so too with my life. God has prescribed the bounds, the boundaries, the timetable of my life. And by all your concerns for my safety, you can't lengthen it in the same way that those who are against me, they can't shorten it. That's what he's saying here. We don't have to worry. We don't have to fear. And there's great application in this for us that God has a fixed calendar for your life as well. And so let's live out the day to the fullest because the night's coming. Let's live out the day. Let's go for it. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Hey, he's basically saying once again, my hour hasn't come yet. Guys, we don't have to worry. Verse 11, these things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. And then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. And then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Now note this. To God, a believer is sleeping. That's what death is. The body, it's just sleeping. And it's easy for God to wake up a believer as easy as it is for us to wake up our kids in the morning. In fact, it's easier for him than for us to wake up our kids. For him to wake up a believer, it's easier than you and I trying to get our kids out of bed in the morning for school. The believer in the New Testament is sleeping, his body. This is not soul sleep. That is not even in the Bible. Remember Elijah when he laid on the widow's son? It said that his soul or his spirit came back to him. He wasn't sleeping. It wasn't there. It was in another realm, and it came back. Remember the story that Jesus told of the poor man and Lazarus? The poor man, Lazarus, different Lazarus, and the rich man. And they went to, you know, Abraham's bosom. And it says that the angels came and carried him away. Not his body. His body was left, but they carried his soul. They carried his spirit. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Lazarus is sleeping because his physical body is dead. But who Lazarus is very much alive. His spirit is alive. Well, the disciples say, well, great. If he's sleeping, let him sleep. That's good for sick people, you know. Let him sleep. Maybe he'll get better. And then Jesus speaks plainly and says, Lazarus is dead. You know, for an unbeliever, death is the great end all. It's all downhill from here for the unbeliever. It's the end of life. It's the end of relationships. It's the end of everything that is meaningful and everything worthwhile. In an article in World Magazine, it said that 93% of Americans die in the hospital. And it was talking about how death has been removed from the family environment, that we've become estranged from it. And death really it's the ultimate invader for a family, especially one that doesn't know the Lord. But even today, it's still the number one thing that doctors struggle with. It's in telling a family that their loved one has died. Number one thing that they're just uncomfortable with, or in telling a patient that his disease is terminal, that he has a terminal illness. It's never easy. It's never comfortable. It's the number one fear and the number one struggle in the unbelieving world. And it's painful enough for those of us who are believers. But Paul would say that we don't weep as those who have no hope. Ours isn't a hopeless sorrow. We sorrow, yes, for our loss, but there's a hope attached to it. The hope of the reality that the Bible tells us that person is going to a better place. The hope of the fact that the Bible tells us that we're going to see our loved one again someday. For the believer, it's not the end. It's just the opposite. It's just the beginning, really. There's new relationships. The saints of old. We're going to meet Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and Elijah and, you know, Mary and all. It's the beginning of relationships. For us, life gets better and stronger and fuller and richer after death. And so as painful as it is, as heart-wrenching as it is, we can embrace it because we know that our loved one has gone to a better place. We wrestle through it. And so Jesus tells his disciples that Lazarus is dead. And then he says, verse 15, "And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe." And you know what? Jesus was glad for our sakes as well, 2,000 years later. Because we get to read this story. We have this record laid out here to encourage our faith. So he says, "I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." And then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go also that we may die with him." Thomas is funny. I call him the Eeyore Christian, you know. "Let us go that we might die with him also," you know. That's Thomas. I wish I could do a better Eeyore, but you know, it's that, "Let us go." You know, it's that whole thing. It's interesting to me that Thomas is called the twin. But it's interesting, we're never told who his twin is. Never. And I wonder if the reason might be because I'm his twin. You're his twin. Because all of us, you know, we can have the tendency to be just like this. Being like an Eeyore. Thomas is called because of the time when later on, when Jesus rises from the dead, appears to his disciples, and Thomas isn't there. And he says, "Unless I can put my hand and touch the holes in his hands and his side, I'm not going to believe." And he's called Doubting Thomas because of that. But here we see he's devoted Thomas. I mean, think about it. None of the other disciples said, "Let us go with him that we might die also." He's devoted here. He's negative, but he's devoted. Just one of those negative disciples. An Eeyore Christian, you know. Sometimes Eeyore Christians can be hard to be around. You know, I prefer to have that childlike kind of just being naive. Just trust the Lord, you know. Just really believe that he can do big things. But sometimes, you know, you get around, you know, people that they just see the negative, you know, in everything. That's kind of Thomas. Verse 17, "So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany," and you might make a note, Bethany means house of grace, "was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Mary and Martha to comfort them concerning their brother." Now imagine this scene. Mary and Martha, they're grieving, they're questioning, they're wondering, what happened? Where is he? How come Jesus didn't come? And Martha being probably the more serving, she's the serving one. She's probably the one that's been in charge of the funeral arrangements and getting everything together. Mary's the more contemplative one, and she's, you know, wondering, what now? Where was Jesus? And here's this house full of mourners, which was the custom. And it's 4 days have passed, and they're still there. They're still mourning. And I make note of this because, you know, there's great grief here. There's great agony. And after 4 days, the mourners are still there. And I think we have a tendency too often, we move on too quickly. You know, somebody in our fellowship loses a loved one. And we come to the funeral and we, or memorial service, and we cry with them. You know, and we encourage them. And a couple days later, we've moved on and we're going on with our life, and they're still dealing with the loss. They're still dealing with the death. And that's where those of us who are friends of that person, you know, the Bible says to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And we need to be there. And I think it's interesting, you know, 4 days later, I mean, they're still here. They're still weeping. They're still grieving. They're still mourning here. And then in verse 20 it says, "Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Evidently she had not heard that he was coming. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now she's been thinking this for more than 4 days. She's been thinking this even before her brother died. When's he going to show up? We sent the message days ago. Lord, you heal other people. What about us? Lord, we love you. We're your friends. You bless everyone else. But what about us? Please get here, Lord. Please, before my brother dies. And then he dies and she's even more distraught. If only you would have come. If only you would have got here. If only you would have arrived. And there's this great disappointment here in her voice. And this is hard. I mean, Mary and Martha, they've witnessed to people in their community. They've gone on record about Jesus and him being the Messiah. They've told others, you know, that of the miracles and the things that he has done. And they've believed and they've encouraged others to follow and to seek him. And they've told him about the miracles that he's done. But now they're the ones in need of a miracle. And he's nowhere to be found. And they sent for him and he didn't come. Sure, they were disappointed. Sure, they were struggling. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And then verse 22 is remarkable. She says, "But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." What is she saying? Is she saying, "Lord, I believe that you can raise him from the dead"? I don't think so. Because when he gets to the tomb and tells him to move the stone, she says, "Lord, by now, you know, he's been dead 4 days. He stinks." I don't think that's what she's saying here. I'm not sure what she's saying. But notice how Jesus responds to her. He says, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." She's talking theology here, but she's in this place of struggling between her theology and reality. You ever struggle in that place? Struggling between theology, your theology, and reality? I do. You do? You're the pastor here. Yeah, I do. I struggle. I know what the word says. I have my theology down, but everything in my reality is saying something different. And I can struggle with that big time. Lord, I know what your word says on this side, but over here, my reality, this just doesn't make sense to me. I can wrestle with that. And Martha is struggling here between her theology and her reality. And that's what makes what Jesus says here so beautiful and powerful. Verse 25, he says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Martha, he says, "I am the resurrection." The very principle of resurrection is in me. The very principle of resurrection and life, it's me, Martha. Resurrection isn't coming. No, I'm the resurrection. It's me. This is the seventh of the I am statements that Jesus lays out. Another statement of his deity. And he asks the question, do you believe this? Do you believe this, Martha? And that question that he asks her, it really divides humanity into two groups. Those who believe and those who don't believe. Those who have hope today and those who have no hope. It's the dividing line. The reality, if you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And if you do believe that, it takes the sting out of death. I'm the resurrection, Martha. Do you believe this? And she said to him, verse 27, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." In other words, she says, "I believe that you are the Messiah." But that's as far as I can go right now. She can't go any further. In verse 28, "And when she had said these things, she went her way. And secretly," The idea is she came and she whispered to Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. And now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. And then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose quickly, they went out and followed her, saying, she's going to the tomb to weep there. And then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet saying, now you can tell these two sisters have been talking, because she says, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. Mary comes out, falls down at his feet. And there's a lesson here for us to see in Mary, because every time we see Mary in the Bible, she's sitting at the feet of Jesus. In blessing, she's sitting there at the feet of Jesus, taking in his word, but also in this time of difficulty, once again, she's at the feet of Jesus. There's this consistency that we see here with Mary. In the next chapter, we'll see her in devotion at his feet, anointing them, wiping them with her hair. But here we see her in mourning at his feet. In devotion, in mourning, in blessing, in mourning. It's that song that we sing, that though you give and take away, my heart, Lord, will say, blessed be your name. And that's what we see with Mary. In devotion at the feet of Jesus. And therefore, it says, verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. Now note this, the word groaned here is the same word for indignation. Same word used here when it says in another gospel that when the disciples were shooing away the children who had come to Jesus, that he was filled with an indignation. He was filled with an anger here. He's groaning, and it's with an anger and an indignation, not at them. He's not angry at Mary. He's not angry at Martha. He's not angry at the mourners. That's not what he's angry over. It's not them, but it's the situation. The word troubled carries the idea of being distressed. Jesus sees this scene, and the last time he saw Mary, it was in Luke 10. They're at the end of the chapter, and she's sitting at his feet. He's in their house. Martha's serving, and Mary's at his feet, just soaking in every single word. And he sees there in her eyes this devotedness, this sincerity, as she's hanging on every word that he's speaking. But now those eyes are filled with pain. They're filled with despair, with sorrow, and he groans over it. His heart is troubled over it. And he says, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible, yet so power-packed. Jesus wept. Oftentimes we'll ask the kids here at the school, you know, do you know a verse? And they'll quote this one. Jesus wept. And everybody will laugh. And they have no idea what they're quoting. No idea the pain, the sorrow, the agony, the intensity wrapped around those two little words. Jesus wept. We find Jesus weeping in Luke 19 over Jerusalem. In Luke 19, it's an audible convulsing. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He's crying out audibly, agonizing. But this is a different word that's used here. In Gethsemane, we read that he wept. It's the same word here. He wept there and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And it's the same word. It's the idea that tears began to burst forth from his face. That's the word that's used. The tears started to flow. And it's evident enough that the people responded in verse 36 when they said, the Jews said, see how he loved him. But you know what? He's not weeping for Lazarus. He's going to wake Lazarus up. In just a moment here, he's not weeping for Lazarus. He's weeping because of the effects of sin. that causes death and what it does to humanity and how it hurts a family. You see, it wasn't supposed to be this way. He's weeping over the repercussions of sin. And note this tonight, church. Note this tonight, that as he looks at the pain in your life, as he looks at the pain that you are going through right now, he weeps. He's indignant. He's troubled inside because he loves you. He gets angry in the same way that we would if someone was hurting our children. He's here weeping over the repercussions of sin and death. We don't know how to handle death. We're not wired that way. It's not how God made us. Adam wasn't supposed to die. Death came because of the fall. And we search for answers on how to handle loss and how to deal with this type of thing. And it doesn't come. And we don't know what to say. Death is a foreigner. It's an invader. It has no right to us. And Jesus weeps as he looks at the pain that these people are going through. This is interesting to me. He wept. You know, we never read in the Gospels that Jesus laughed. I find that interesting. It's never recorded Jesus laughing. I believe that he did. I don't think that he was the guy. He loves celebrations, and I don't think he was the guy at the wedding feast, you know, with the gloomy face and all, you know, down and stuff. Not at all. Children loved Jesus, and I think if he was like that, you know, they wouldn't desire to be around him. But I think the reason why it's never recorded that he laughed is, I think if it said in one place that Jesus laughed, it would have separated him from someone. Because in every celebration, there's somebody who's suffering. There's somebody who's going through it. There's somebody who's not rejoicing. But when it says he weeps, it knits us to him. It knits us to his, it knits him to our broken hearts. It tells us that he can relate to us in our difficulty, when we hurt. Well, verse 37 says, and some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? And then Jesus, again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. And it was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. Lord, he stinks. And it sounds funny to us, but this is the point. You got to catch this. The point is, he stinks. That's the point. This is not Jairus' daughter who died, and it had been maybe an hour or so. She was still fresh. You know, we're used to watching all those shows on television where it's somebody like that, and they get the paddles out, and it's like, clear, kaboom, you know, on them. And they're trying to bring them back when they're that fresh. This isn't the widow of Nain's son who had died. I mean, that was fresh. No, this is 4 days. He's already buried. And there's certain things that happen to a body that's been dead that long. You see, within hours, rigor mortis sets in. And everything begins to stiffen up. But then because the things that are dying in the body, everything begins to loosen after a few days. Begins to loosen, and all the blood, it separates into a clear serum, and all of the corpulas, and all the sandy stuff in the body, it settles toward the bottom so that there's this clear fluid. And the whole top of the body, if a person is laying on their back, is turned into this yellowish, whitish type of thing. And the whole back of the body is a bluish purple because everything is sinking to the bottom, and the abdomen begins to swollen because of the gases, and the rest of the body begins to swell as well, and the eyes are sunk back down to nothing, and all of the soft organs have melted. This is dead. This is the whole point of what is being said here. It's 4 days. He stinks because he's rotting. That's the idea. He's really, really dead. But that's what makes this so wonderful. What Jesus is going to do. Verse 40, it says, Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Now note that. This encourages me. There's not a whole lot of belief going on in the chapter. There's some, but there's not a lot. He says, look, I told you, if you believed, you'd see the glory of God. And there's a little bit of belief happening, but there's not a ton. You know, this isn't mountain-moving faith here. But it's enough. And then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me because of the people who are standing by. I said this that they may believe that you sent me." He's talking out loud here for everyone else who is listening. Verse 43, "Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.'" Puritan writers say that if he had not named him, the whole graveyard would have came forth. Now you have to understand the command here, it was imperative. Come forth, or hear now, or we might say Lazarus, front and center. It's important to note that he's not talking, you know, loud here so that Lazarus can hear him. He'd have to talk a lot louder because Lazarus, he's in a whole other place. He's in another dimension. He's talking here to a person who has not lost his personality. But he's on the other side in another realm, and he's still the same person, and he's still alive. He's just in another place. He's in Abraham's bosom. He's there in that place with the saints of old. And I'm sure, as now he's being called back to this rotting body, Lazarus is probably thinking, what? I'm being called back? I'm going to kill whoever put Jesus up to this, you know? Man. But in an instant, as the Lord calls him back, it's total regeneration. Complete resurrection. Everything in the body just coming right back to normal and right back being restored. And Lazarus, he comes out of the grave faster than most of us get up in the morning. Comes bounding out. And it says, "And he who had died came out bound, hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, 'Loose him, let him go.'" I love this. And you know, there's a great lesson in this for us. Jesus is in the business of taking those who are dead and bringing them back to life. Those who are dead in sin and bringing them out of the grave and bringing them back to life again. He's into that work of regeneration. But you know what? With some, really with all, that he brings forth from the dead, dead in sin, now alive in Christ, that they still need to be loosed. You know, Lazarus had the grave clothes on, and there are some who, you know, they're still, you know, wearing the grave clothes, the clothes of death, the clothes of their old life. And I think the Lord would say to us, loose them. That's what discipleship is all about. Those of you who have been walking with the Lord for a while, to come alongside somebody who has just been born again and begin to help them take the grave clothes off. To show them they don't need this stuff of the old man and the old life. It's what Paul talked about in Colossians when he said to put off the old man and put on the new. And sometimes we need to help people in learning how to do that. Loose him. Can you imagine the guy standing there? Loose him. He's not talking to me. He's talking to you, you know. You go loose him. You know, I'm not going to loose him. I'm not going to touch him. Radical here. But notice what it says, verse 45. "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him." The resurrection of Lazarus produces faith. Has something in your life died? Maybe it's your hope. Maybe it's your marriage. Can I encourage you tonight? Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Resurrection is found in Him. Let's come to Him like Mary. Let's be those that come to sit at His feet, to partake of Him, to say, Lord, I believe that You are the resurrection. That resurrection, Lord, it's in You. That's who You are. And then be honest and say, and Lord, help my unbelief. Help where I struggle. What's died in your life? Let Jesus revive it, even tonight. Well, many believe, but in verse 46 it says, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Many believed and others turned into tattletales. You know, they went, hey, you should see what He did now. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, they call a big meeting. Okay, now He's raising people from the dead, you know, that have been dead 4 days. Let's get together. What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They're going to want to make him king. And we know Caesar's king. And the Romans are going to come and they're going to overthrow us. Verse 49. And one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. He's basically saying, it's expedient, it's good for us to kill him. It'd be better that we kill one guy than the whole nation perish at the hands of the Romans. But notice what it says. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. He prophesies here and he doesn't even know it. He's thinking totally in the practical. Hey, it'd be better if he died than all the rest of us, the whole nation. Not realizing that Jesus did come to die for the nation. For the sins of the nation of Israel, but not just Israel, but all of those who would be scattered abroad. Nations after nation, people after people. But then it says, verse 53, and then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. And therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And that's where we're going to leave him until next time. Jesus goes away, doesn't walk openly anymore. I don't know the suffering that has visited your house, maybe even this week. But know this, the heart of your Lord, He grieves over it. He wrestles with it because He loves you so much. And He declares, I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the power to get you through it. Cling to me, look to me, and watch what I'll do. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for what this story illustrates to us about your Son, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses because you've walked in our shoes. Lord, I thank you that for each and every person here tonight, each and every one suffering, that your heart truly goes out to them. Lord, I thank you that you weep with those who weep. We bless your name, Lord. And Father, I pray tonight for my brothers and sisters dealing with some type of loss. Tonight, Lord, they'd be comforted in you. And Father, I pray tonight that we would grab a hold of the reality that you are indeed the resurrection and the life. That in you is resurrection. And Lord, we thank you that we do have hope beyond the grave. That we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.